On Mount Horeb, where God had appeared to Moses with typical signs of God's presence, earthquake, wind, and fire, Elijah now experienced God in sheer silence. God assured Elijah that he is not the only faithful believer. 7,000 Israelites are still loyal. God instructed Elijah to anoint two men as kings and to anoint Elisha as his own successor. A reading from the first book of Kings. At Horeb, the Mount of God, Elijah came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then a voice came to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Where, when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. And you shall also appoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall appoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Word of God, word of life.
Good morning once again. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Last week, we explored a narrative of abundance, the feeding of the 5,000, which I emphasized is not simply a miracle the way we ordinarily think of it. Jesus arguably didn't simply perform a magic act. He invited the disciples and those around him to share the resources they already had against a backdrop of scarcity. We are called to do the same. In today's message, I'm going to invite you to take about a 15-minute journey with me, and I'm going to need your sharp, undivided attention, since what I'm going to offer you today is not an ordinary sermon, but a theological meditation or a thought experiment on a new type of divine experience. Question: why is God silent? Why is God silent? Do you ever ask that question, especially in the face of loss? Why, by extension, is God hidden? Why isn't God's presence obvious and unmistakable? For the atheist, the response to these questions is simple. God is silent because there is no God. Christian theologians, of course, interpret silence or the hiddenness of God a little differently. Martin Luther, for example, argued that if God's presence was obvious and unmistakable, there would be no need for faith. and hence no possibility for genuine relationship with God. Soren Kierkegaard, another Lutheran out of the Danish tradition, argues that if God could be seen rather than if God were hidden, God's presence localized as a particular being would not be everywhere, which is what Christians actually affirm. Karl Rahner, out of the Catholic tradition, argues that in the context especially of prayer, the silence of God has a distinct purpose. The silence of God, he says, draws us out of ourselves, and like Martin Luther would argue, fosters relationship with that which we cannot grasp or possess. These are great answers to the question of why God is silent. But more recently, I've come to my own realization. What if it's not that God, understood as a being, is silent, but that God is the silence itself, the deep silence that grounds the universe? Is it not the case that such silence, when we come to terms with it, when it is not deafening in the face of loss or loneliness, has a holy or sacred quality to it? The kind that comes to mind, for example, when we sing Silent Night on Christmas Eve. It turns out the story of Elijah from our first reading gives an eloquent testimony to such silence, to the experience of God as silence. But before we get to Elijah, you might be wondering, okay, Pastor, experiencing God in silence, or better, even as the silence. I hear that, and maybe even I kind of like it, although I'm being a little presumptuous there. But what about all those places in the Bible where God speaks? In the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 19, for example, the Israelites say to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. This passage clearly affirms that the early Israelites and Moses, according to the story, heard God speak. Yet by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, as the Jews organize it, God has stopped speaking. Let me explain that to you. So in the Old Testament, we have three categories of literature: the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, and the writings, which include the Psalms, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and other literature. Christians reorganized that series of books so that it would be Torah, writings, prophets, because the early Christians argued the prophets, though they never use his name directly, were foretelling the appearance of Jesus Christ. But it's in its original organization, and this is fascinating, by the time you get to the last books of the Old Testament, God has stopped speaking. In Psalm 22, for example, the author says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at the end of that psalm, the author appeals to memories of earlier times in Israel's past where God spoke. After memories, we get to the book of Esther, one of the last books in the Old Testament, where God's name isn't even mentioned. Isn't that fascinating? All we have by the end of the Old Testament are memories of what God did in the past, or no reference to God at all. The same is true of Mark's gospel, which I believe summarizes in many ways this pattern we find in the Old Testament. In the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of the gospel, we hear a voice from above. At his transfiguration in chapter 9, we hear a voice from above. Yet several chapters later, when Jesus dies on the cross, the voice from above is gone. What we have instead is a mysterious, thick silence. What do you make of God's silence? How do you interpret it? Is God trying to draw you and me out of ourselves to foster relationship with God, or, as Luther argued, to elicit faith? Or, like a good parent, is God stepping back to allow us, God's children, to grow on our own and become independent? Or is the problem the way we conceive of God, hence this theological meditation, not that God is a being who is silent, but that God is the capital S silence itself? A holy silence, a sacred silence, a deep silence, a silence that words and music frame, but one that we can only hear in what Andrew Sullivan calls those tiny cracks of inactivity. I love that phrase. That exist between various tasks of our busy lives, or between musical notes and letters, a silence that emerges after the sermon is done, or after the last note of the organ has played. Do you know the experience I'm talking about? Biblically, we discover there are two trajectories when it comes to the experience of God. The first, as I've already indicated, is speech. God talks to... Why was Elijah running?
Fear of death.
Fear of death, exactly. What had Elijah done in the previous chapter? Well, among other things, in a little contest with a prophet of Baal, who was the god of the neighboring Canaanite tribe, Elijah calls down fire from heaven, which consumes the altar to Baal. Now, I wasn't taught this in seminary, that is how to do it, but Elijah does it, and it's the last public miracle of the Old Testament. Fire from heaven consuming the altar. And this angers the leaders. And so Elijah runs. How long did he run? And why is the number important? He runs 40 days and nights. Very good. 40 days and nights, which in Jewish numerology signifies a really long time. But it also tells us something else. What we're about to see in the story marks a change or a transition. And what I'm going to suggest in a moment is a transition in the way we experience God. Now, Mount Horeb, which is where Elijah arrives after running 40 days, has another name. What was it? Mount Rainier, that is correct. No, I'm just kidding. It's Mount Sinai. Now, why is Mount Sinai significant? Ten Commandments. That is where Moses met God on the mountain. So Elijah understandably runs 40 days and nights back to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, to find and encounter God. And what does God ask him? What are you doing here? That's Jewish humor. What are you doing here? Something unusual is happening. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, which in its phrasing here is ambiguous. Could it be an inner voice? Instructed like Moses, he goes to the top of the mountain and stands before the Lord, and he is told, "The Lord will pass by." And what happens? What is first? There is a great wind, presumably like the wind of Elohim, an early word for God in the Hebrew tradition, that glided over primeval waters at the beginning of creation, according to Genesis 1. But God, the text tells us, is what? Not in the wind. And then Elijah experiences what? An earthquake. An allusion to Numbers 16, where God opens the earth to consume evildoers. But what does the text tell us? God is not in the earthquake. Do you see what's happening here? There's a change. Then Elijah experiences what? A great fire. a reference maybe to the last great public miracle in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, where fire from heaven consumes the altar of Baal. But God, the text tells us, is what? Not there, not in the earth, not in the wind, and not in the fire. So how does Elijah experience God in this story? Take a look at verse 12. In the silence, the sheer silence. Now, the Hebrew for this word is often translated, and listen to this closely, in the murmurs. The old King James translation renders it in the whispers. And there are other translations that render this Hebrew phrasing as the still, small voice of calm. Notice the transition. Silence has not only replaced the spectacular, the earthquakes, the wind, and the fire. It has replaced direct speech from God as well. Elijah, it turns out, is Moses 2.0. Moses 2.0, and his experience inaugurates a new way of experiencing God in the Old Testament, not in sound or speech, but in the still, small voice of calm, in the sheer silence. A silence centuries later that will be broken in the whisper of the incarnation. Jesus himself, the whisper of God that breaks the divine silence, we discover, he experiences God, according to our gospel today, presumably as Elijah does. In both stories, they leave the crowd to be what? Alone, to experience the presence of God in quiet. Does the experience here of Elijah or Jesus resonate with you? Can you imagine the type of silence Elijah or Jesus heard? Not just the absence of noise, but a deep, full, pregnant silence. The silence beneath all things, the deep ground of everything. What if it's true? Not that God is silent, but that God is deep, holy silence. We meet in those tiny cracks of inactivity, the holiness we celebrate when we sing Silent Night. What would it take for each of us in this room to cultivate a relationship with the silence, to paradoxically hear its call? Several weeks ago, I invited you to take a 10-minute digital Sabbath, which I'm still struggling with myself. And I repeat that invitation to you now. One time a week, I invite you to turn off your iPhone or to turn off your television, to sit on your porch, to sit on your steps, or come during the week to the sanctuary. Let the Lord, as in a gentle breeze or the whispers, pass you by. For this, I submit, is the new experience of God, the one who comes to us as in the silence, as in the whispers, and all we have to do is just listen. Amen.